Now, brother, we shall have the pleasure and the privilege of receiving the word of exhortation from Brother Edward Whittaker of Westboro.
My dear brethren and sisters, one of the greatest problems in the life of a Christian is to live a balanced life. You have the problem introduced to us in our third portion today of the man who was covetous. How difficult it is to have a true scale of values in life. One can be covetous on the one hand and yet on the other be quite irresponsibly improvident. And you and I are called upon to use such gifts as God has given us in right degree, in right proportion, wisely guided by His Word. Always having a capacity for putting first things first, and as our reading says, seeking first the kingdom of God. Now, this problem of putting things in their right order and giving them their proper emphasis was the subject, I think, of a lesson to Israel under the law. We have, when the tabernacle service was introduced, the instruction with regard to the order of the sacrifices recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 9 at verse 15. After the priests had offered their offerings, we are told that the people's offering should be, number 1, verse 15, a sin offering, number 2, verse 16, a burnt offering, number 3, verse 17, a meat, or revised version, meal offering, and lastly, verse 18, a peace offering. Now here is the divine order. One that we should be, it would be wise to remember. A sin offering, burnt offering, meal offering, and finally, the peace offering. And God insisted upon that order, and breach of it would have brought severest penalties. Now, I want us briefly to go through it. Imagine the person in the camp of Israel coming and bringing his first offering, the sin offering. And it is burnt on the altar in the outer court. No difficulty to understand what this means, of course. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, to teach us that no good work has any merit without it is first covered by the atoning blood of Jesus. First of all, the atoning blood. And then the second offering, the burnt offering. This is rather different. The burnt offering was killed. It was put on the still burning parts of the sin offering and entirely consumed. In fact, the Hebrew word used for burnt offering is one that is related to an English word, derived probably from the same root. The Hebrew word in its anglicized form is olah. And we have our English word to correspond, holocaust, which makes clear what the offering was. So it is called the whole burnt offering. But that is number two. It implies, of course, a complete dedication, whilst the atonement is still new. And that was what we did at the time of our baptism. We resolved, when we were baptized and first covered by the atoning blood of Jesus, that we would give our lives in complete dedication to the Lord's service. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your rational service. And, very interestingly, the offering had to be slain by the offerer himself. It had to be his own decision of self-surrender. Not even the high priest can do it for us, brothers and sisters. And it had to be given, in this case it emphasizes, with the fat thereof. And the fat was the best part of the offering. come unto me and let your soul delight itself in fatness, makes that clear. But how easy is it to hold back the best part of the offering and give God the superfluous? How easy. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee we sing. But how easy to keep back that which we do not want or need ourselves. But note the order. Note the order. First of all, the sin offering, and only then, the burnt offering. We cannot give our lives to God until we have been first covered by the atoning blood of Jesus. Otherwise, of course, the dedication is unsanctified. But here we have surely a lesson for our preachers. The ethics of Christian living follow the atonement. Morality lectures are futile. You can have ethics without Christ. We pass to number three, which is the meal offering. And this, of course, indicated the fruits of the offerer's labor. All his work and his labor, he brought it representatively in that meal offering. And again, it was offered on the still burning parts of the sin and the burnt offerings. But notice the order. We cannot acceptably give the fruits of our labors to God until we have first been covered by the atoning blood and offered ourselves in complete surrender and dedication to his service. Then and then only are the fruits of our service and our lives acceptable. But brethren and sisters, we cannot buy the Lord's love with money, no more than Simon Magus could buy the Holy Spirit with money. But money given in a spirit of dedication will be a memorial before God. And we sing in our hymn, "Not a mite would I behold." Do you sing it with your tongues in your cheeks? What does it mean? Have we a moral difficulty here? Of course, everything that we have is given to us in trust. We come in our cars. How many cars are represented by brethren and sisters here? Cars outside, including mine. We've got our cars. But, brethren and sisters, surely the point is that all that we have, we say, we're prepared to use in God's service. In the spirit of David, when he was preparing the things for the temple, and said, "All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." That is the spirit in which we should present the fruits of our own labors. And finally, we come to the fourth, the peace offering. And this was different again. The peace offering was brought by the offerer. It was, of course, the Almighty's. It was divided into three parts. One part was given to God and placed on the other burning offering. A second part was given to the high priest. And the third part was kept by the offerer and eaten by him and his friends or his family with joy before the Lord. And that fourth offering, the peace offering, was essentially a fellowship meal. But notice the order. No fellowship meal until first sin offering covered by atoning blood, burnt offering, complete dedication, third meal offering, giving the Almighty the fruits of our labor, and then only can we have fellowship acceptably with him. And of course, it means all that this service this morning means to you and to me. The bread that we shall break, will it not be the communion, participation in, or sharing of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we shall bless, will it not be communion, participation in, or sharing of the blood of Christ? And yet, having learnt the lesson of the correct order of our responsibilities to God, we must appreciate that we should be fruitful in every good work, as the Apostle says, and not departmentalize it. Every brother has his own or proper gift from God. Admittedly, the passage there applies to spirit gifts, but it also applies to natural aptitudes, which are the gifts of God. Every man has his proper or own gift from God, and it is right, it is quite right, that that gift should be employed to the full and with maximum efficiency. And yet there is a danger there. We're reminded of Paul here. He was the Almighty's chosen vessel to the Gentiles. He took the whole empire of Rome in his stride. This most dedicated servant of the Lord met the elders at Ephesus. And he said, verse 33 of Acts 20, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands, we can almost see the gesture there, as Luke described it to us, and wonder what sort of hands they were, the hands of a tent maker. These hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, here is a very pointed lesson. The brethren today would say, Paul is wasting his time tent making. He should get on with the preaching. He's gifted for it. But Paul says, and explains why he did this, I have showed you an example, one that we should listen to and watch carefully in this age of specialization, where effort is concentrated in the smallest branch of science or industry. It is possible that the spirit might creep into the ecclesia as we become too specialized. Does not mean to say that because a brother is capable of preparing an exhortation, he should not be allowed or should not be required, or it should not be expected of him that he should do any of the menial duties in ecclesial life. These hands, says Paul, and gives us the example, surely. These hands are ministered. And so we should all seek to do that in a balanced sort of way to preserve a wholesome balance of a dutiful Christian life. I think Peter has something to say here, because, you know, it all is reducible to a question of motive. And Peter was involved in the problem of motive in his conversation with the Lord, of which we have the record in Matthew 19. There you remember, at verse 16, the rich young man came to Jesus. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Verse 16. And the Lord told him what to do. The disciples were looking on. Peter, the spokesman, says, verse 27, Revised Version, Behold, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? Now, that was perfectly true. Peter was not exaggerating his claim, and you and I shouldn't minimize that claim. They had done exactly that. Left all to follow their Lord. But Jesus replies and says, that's all right, Peter. That's all right. You'll have blessings in the kingdom 100-fold times your sacrifice. But be careful, verse 30, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. For, scrub the chapter heading, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and the Lord proceeds to give the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Now you know this parable, but it must have had some sort of message for Peter. It is a case of a man who has a vineyard. And he goes out and he engages labor at the beginning of the day at the price of a penny. Goes later at midday and engages more. Later again, and then in the last hour, characteristic of the farmer's race against time, he wants some more labor. Whatsoever is right, I will give you. And then when the hour of reckoning comes, to the astonishment of the early starters, the householder pays them all a penny. And the whole group, mark that, the whole group, verse 11, of those early starters, murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them. Now why, if all the group of early starters complained, did he select one particular member of that group and say, friend, colt term used by Jesus and Judas in Gethsemane, friend, I do thee no wrong, didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Who was that one? Of course it was Peter. Obviously. It was Peter. Peter had been bargaining with his Lord. He'd been saying, in effect, I've given up so much for you, Lord, what are you going to give me in return? And the Lord in this parable brings that bargaining spirit to the hour of reckoning to show how utterly ludicrous it will be at the judgment seat. In effect, at the judgment seat, the Lord says, you won't charge me with unfairness then, will you, Peter? You'll be eternally thankful for your salvation. And you won't look jealously over your shoulder to see what I'm giving your brother, will you? Very practical this, you know. Because, brethren and sisters, there's something of Peter in every one of us. We all, I suppose, to some greater or less degree, tend to balance reward against sacrifice, to give sufficient as we hope to get ourselves into the kingdom, and hold back sufficient to keep ourselves secure in this present life, and try to enjoy the best of both worlds. How utterly human it is. That we may be sure, brethren and sisters, that Peter would never again try to put the riches of Christ on a commercial basis. He was not his own. He had nothing to bargain with, no more than we have. And finally, as you know, he went to his death many times threatened before it actually came, as if present life had no value at all. But this problem is worked out in practice by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 in connection with the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Let Paul expound himself here. The starting point is, of course, at chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. In other words, all your contributions for the poor saints in Jerusalem will draw its impulse from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we pass over to the 9th chapter, starting, say, at verse 6. But to this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. That's a paradox. Of course. Generous sowing, he says, first of all, will reap a rich reward. But he goes further and says, but by a strange inversion of values, the giver will not be poorer but richer. Here we pick up at verse 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruit of your righteousness, being enriched in everything, notice the repetitions, to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God, for the administration of his service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. In other words, he's saying here that this sort of collection and all the kindness behind it generates a flow of thanksgiving to God. God is glorified. Brotherly love increases. And they all pray for one another. That's beautiful, isn't it? And yet, brethren and sisters, the apostle, in cold fact, is only talking about a collection such as those that we expect to have shortly here in this service. But you see how he lets even the very apparently ordinary events of our life in Christ to a very exalted plane, and they're dominated all the way by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a question of motive, and fundamentally it's the problem of Eden, whether we shall please God or please ourselves, whether we shall be selfish or selfless. And here we have preeminently the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do always the things that please my Father. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if love is the motive, we can't go wrong. Because true love cannot disobey. True love cannot displease. And here I think surely we have the explanation of why the Lord overcame in everything and never sinned. All sorts of theological quarrels have been waged around this point. Doctrinally, how did Jesus overcome and never sin? But the fact is, surely, brethren and sisters, it's lifted out of the realm of the doctrine into that of the ethics. He loved God, and in the love for God, he found the power to obey, to please his Father. A young lad at the age of 14 was offered a very, very attractive position. He was quite sure it was the first rung on a ladder that would reach to great fame and success. He rushed home to his father to tell him about it, forgetful that the job would take him into worldly associations. His father was a simple man, but a very wise one. He said, "You will please yourself, that you know what will please me." And that illustrates it all, brothers and sisters. The boy went home and never thought about it again. And he found the pearl of great price and has never let it go. It applies to us all. The love of the Father and the Son should be the dominating power in our lives to direct us to live a balanced life. You know, John in his Gospel speaks of himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And we shall do John a grave injustice if we think that there he is claiming a greater share of his Lord's love than the other disciples. He doesn't mean that, of course. He looks back over the long years to his behavior during the Lord's ministry and is ashamed of it. And he says, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." You've got it, haven't you? Just as Paul could say, "I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me." That's the point. And gave himself before me. If only we can feel the love of the Lord personally directed to us, we shall find the power to do all things that please the Father. And this comes out in the memorial feast in the record in Matthew 26, in words which might be quoted again. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. Now when Jesus did that, brethren and sisters, the disciples didn't pass it from hand to hand like we shall do this morning. In the Greek, that word gave is in the continuous. It means that Jesus handed it to, shall we say, John, and then to Peter. He personally handed it to all of them, all the 12. And it teaches us each a lesson. But if we this morning can, as it were, receive his love in sacrifice personally, from him personally, to us personally, then we shall find the power, we shall find the love to guide us to overcome, to do all things that please the Father, to live a balanced Christian life.